I've had a number of people wish me Happy Father's Day this morning. Thank you very much. I did comment to a couple of them that if I had known ahead of time that having grandchildren was so much fun, I may have skipped the kids and gone right to the grandchildren, but not really, not really. My daughter said, hey! No, all good, all good. Well, it's good to be together this morning. On September 22nd, 1862, President Abraham Lincoln issued a proclamation which began on the first day of January in the year of our Lord, 1863. All persons held as slaves within any state or designated part of a state, the people thereof shall then be in rebellion against the United States, shall be then, thenceforward, and forever free. We call it the Emancipation Proclamation. The Union would have to fight for many more months before the slaves of the South could claim their freedom. Booker T. Washington, an educator, an author, a presidential advisor, Booker T. Washington was just 9 years old when the Emancipation Proclamation reached his plantation in Southwest Virginia. And he wrote about that day later in his autobiography called Up From Slavery. Booker T. Washington wrote, "The most distinct thing that I now recall in connection with the scene was that some man who seemed to be a stranger, a United States officer, I presume, made a little speech and then read a rather long paper, the Emancipation Proclamation, I think. After reading, we were told that we were all free, and we could go when and where we pleased. My mother, who was standing by my side, leaned over and kissed her children while tears of joy ran down her cheeks. She explained to us what it all meant and that this was the day for which she'd been praying for so long, but fearing that she would never see. In time," Booker T. Washington continuing to write in his autobiography, he says, "in time after the final surrender of the Confederacy, the assassination of the president, a difficult political fight, the states ratified the 13th Amendment, which officially abolished slavery in America, December 8th, 1865. The news swept across Capitol Hill, down the Shenandoah Valley, over the Appalachians, through Virginia, along the back roads of the Carolinas, deep into the plantations of Georgia and Mississippi, Alabama, Louisiana, into the cotton fields of Texas, Arkansas. The word was out, slaves are free. Slaves are free, at least officially." The practicality of that freedom was another matter. Again, Booker T. Washington writes, "The wild rejoicing on the part of the emancipated colored people lasted but for a brief period, for I noticed that by the time they returned to their cabins, there was already a change in their feelings. The great responsibility of being free, of having charge of themselves, of having to think and plan for themselves and their children seemed to take possession of them. It was very much like suddenly turning a youth of 10 or 12 years old into the world to provide for himself. And in a few hours, the great questions with which the Anglo-Saxon race had been grappling for centuries had now been thrown upon these people to be solved. There were the questions of a home, of a living, of rearing children, education, citizenship, the establishment and support of churches. Was it any wonder that within a few hours the wild rejoicing ceased and a feeling of deep gloom seemed to pervade the slave quarters?" Washington writes, "To some it seemed that now that they were in actual possession of it, freedom was a more serious thing than they had expected to find. Some of the slaves were 70 or 80 years old. Their best days were gone. They had no strength with which to earn a living in a strange place among strange people, even if they had been sure where to find a new place to live. And to this class, the problem seemed especially hard. Besides, deep down in their hearts," Washington writes, "there was a strange and peculiar attachment to the old master and the old missus and their children, which they found hard to think of breaking off. And with these they had spent, in some cases, nearly half a century of their life. It was no light thing to think of parting. And gradually, one by one, stealthily at first," Washington writes, "the older slaves began to wander from the slave quarters back up to the big house to have a whispered conversation with their former owners about the future." Wow. Wow. After a brief celebration, many, if not most, of these former slaves returned to the same fields to continue their servitude, now as sharecroppers, basically renting a piece of land from the landowner and having to give him a portion of the crop to sell on their behalf. And it was never usually quite enough. And so they were perpetually indebted to the landowner. And though they were officially and legally free to go anywhere, little actually changed for them in a practical sense. Legal emancipation realistically just presented slaves with the opportunity to live as free women and men. But turning their legal status into actual experience required more than a legal declaration. It required an internal change of thought and action. And those who found this challenge too daunting chose the uncomfortable familiarity of slavery instead. It appears pretty foolish to us from the perspective of people who've never known slavery. But as Christians, I would say the majority of us choose slavery over freedom every day. Having been set free, living as free men and women comes neither easily or naturally. Theologians give a fancy name to a gradual internal transformation from the newly freed slave of sin into a fully mature, stable, completely free follower of Jesus. Fancy theological term is sanctification. And that's our focus in Romans chapter 6 today. Turning to the Bible with me. If you're just joining us to catch up on this sermon series, you can go online at gmbc.org and hear the messages that preceded this in the series. You want to borrow a Bible to track along, raise your hand. One of the greeters will bring you a Bible. We're in the middle of the New Testament part of the Bible called the letter by the Apostle Paul to Romans. And we'll be in chapter 6 of Romans, reading from verse 1. But actually, let's start with prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning, and that we would all be students with ears open, hearts softened, ready to hear and accept and respond to what Your Spirit is saying to the churches through Your Word. So as Your Word is being preached here in English and in the chapel in Spanish, as the Sunday school teachers are influencing and guiding our little kids in Sunday school classes, we pray that Your Word would go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit and have its intended effect on each of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let's dig in. The Apostle Paul, he's writing to the church in Rome, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Paul had just finished writing those powerful truths that we call chapter 5. He wrote, "For just as through the disobedience of one, many were made sinners." Remember that story in the garden? Because of the disobedience of Adam, all die. All are sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul wrote, "So also through the obedience of one man, many will be made righteous." And so Paul, last week we saw, was contrasting Adam, who led us all into sin, and Jesus Christ, who makes it possible for us to be forgiven and freed. The law was brought so the trespass might increase, Paul wrote. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So the logical question starting chapter 6 is, what should we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace should increase? Give God more opportunity to be big, gracious God? I'll just sin more, right? Paul quickly answered, by no means. He follows with two more questions. Look at verse 2. We have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And that first question highlights how those who've been freed from the power and the penalty of sin can no longer serve their old master. And the second question, verse 3, introduces the powerful concept of identification. Paul writes, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We've said before that our English word baptism is from a Greek word, baptizo, which means to sink or to submerge. Think of a warship going down, and then it's never going to come up again. Think of a piece of white cloth, and I take and I dip it into the vat of dye, and I submerge it under the vat of dye until it's completely covered and completely saturated, completely immersed, completely enclosed, encapsulated in that dye. And when I take the fabric out, it's not white anymore. To be baptized into something is to be completely immersed in it, enveloped in it. And from that point forward, it's never the same again. When we trust Jesus as our Savior and Forgiver, in a very real sense, we are enveloped, immersed in Him in a spiritual sense. A very real way we are now identified spiritually with Jesus. His death is our death. His burial is our burial. His resurrection to a totally new post-death life is our resurrection to a totally new post-death life. So Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, we were crucified with Christ. That's the exact same language of those two convicts, those thieves who were crucified with Jesus. And as he hung on the cross, they hung on a cross. They were crucified with him. And you and I were there. You and I were there. If we're trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior, we were there. Because Jesus was dying for us in our place. And we were baptized into his death, that we might live, raised to a new life. When we trust Jesus as Savior and Forgiver, we're enveloped, immersed by Him in a spiritual sense. The total identification with Jesus at the cross is critical for you to understand your new identity as a follower of Jesus. Not only did Jesus take all the punishment on himself that you deserve because of your sin, I deserve because of my sin, not only did he take all of that punishment on himself at Calvary, in God's eyes, it's you hanging on that cross. Grasp that when Jesus died, you are dead. You died to the guilt. You died to the shame. Whatever that long list of accusations was, it's nailed there to the cross, we're told by the Apostle Paul. Hallelujah, you're right. Hallelujah. It's nailed there to the cross. And we died to the penalty of sin. So sin doesn't have a grip on you anymore. You're dead. Under the legal doctrine in our fine commonwealth of Massachusetts called abatement ab initio, if someone dies after they're convicted but before their appeal is completed, the person's legal records in that matter are wiped clean. So the recent jail suicide of Aaron Hernandez, the former Patriot tight end convicted of murder, his suicide actually permanently changed his legal status. The indictment, the complaint, the trial, the verdict, all of that in the eyes of the law, it is all considered null and void, said Martin Healy, the chief legal counsel of the Massachusetts Bar Association. It will be as if the guilty verdict and the sentence never occurred. I'm not sure what I think of that law. Most states have something like that. Seems to me that justice loses. But Hernandez, the point is, Hernandez is dead to the law. It has no power over him, and in the eyes of the Lord, he actually is an innocent man. Wow. And likewise, those who by faith died when Jesus died are dead to the penalty and the power of sin. So here's three key ideas I want you to grab and hold on to as Paul goes on here, starting in verse 5. Three key ideas. Three words are know, consider, and present. If you're filling in blanks on the notes sheet that's in your bulletin, you get to use those as we're filling in the blanks. Know, consider, and present. Look at verse 5 with me. Paul writes, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his," don't just blow by that. That is so incredibly rich and deep theologically. So, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Praise God. For we know that our old self, one of the Apostle Paul's favorite terms, the old man, we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin, the body of sin in the King James and the ESV, the body ruled by sin might be done away with. Done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Listen, the first step in living the new sanctified life as a follower of Jesus is know this. Know this, that anyone who's been who has died has been set free from sin. Set free from sin and the penalty of sin. And catch this, the power of sin. The power of sin. It's a true fact, a true truth. Know that anyone who's died has been set free from sin. Turn to the person next to you and say, anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Okay, that's what's going on. Once we know that truth, knowing that truth is not enough. We need to own it. We need to own it. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, Paul's making an argument in a presentation here. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death has no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives for to God. Verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves. And here's an accounting term. You guys who actually do like to balance checkbooks, okay? There's an accounting term. Count yourselves or reckon yourself or consider yourself already dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Underline that verse in your Bible. You got your pen out? Underline that verse in your Bible. Verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves, reckon yourself dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Put an exclamation point out in the margin. That's a huge truth. Because it's telling you not only to know the truth, but you have to count that truth as yours. You got to own it. You got to grab it. You count it as yours in your spiritual bank account statement. Right there. I'm dead to sin, but alive to God. Tell the person next to you, I'm dead to sin, but alive to God. You're dead to sin. Praise God. It no longer has power over you. It no longer has you in its grip. And you're no longer helpless and hopeless. Praise God. Verse 12. Therefore, knowing and considering what you've read before, knowing and considering that you are dead to sin, therefore do not, is the Apostle Paul's command, number one out of four in the next couple of verses, do not let sin reign. What is reign? Do not let sin rule. Do not let sin be the king over. Do not let sin be the power that's giving the orders and controlling everything in your life. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. You're dead to the power of that. That's gone. That's over. Do not, command number two, offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves, command number three, rather present yourselves, give yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. Don't miss the powerful word pictures. Present yourself as an offering. Present yourself as a package, as a gift. Present yourself to God as those who've been brought from death to life. From death to life? Really? So I was spiritually dead. God made me alive. I'm a new man, a new creature. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm a new creation in Christ. Praise God. Got new life. Dead, made alive, in totally new resurrection body, just like Jesus. He goes on. He says, present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life and offer every part of yourself, not just your left leg. This is what's holy, but the rest of me, well, that's up to me to do with what I want. Not just your left leg, not just your Sunday morning. So I'll give God 2 hours on Sunday morning. That's it. I'm done. Not just your Sunday mornings, but also your checkbook. Also your vocabulary. also the desires of your eyes and your soul. Offer him, give him everything. Present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourselves to him as an instrument. The Greek word here actually refers to a soldier's weapon. Offer every part of yourselves to him as an instrument, a weapon of righteousness, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under law, you're under grace. Go back, listen to the messages on chapters 4 and 5 to catch up on what that's all about. Verse 14 makes me think of my brother, Kevin Doyle. Kevin, a crazy, talented musician. Unbelievable. Barely living under the life-controlling power of heroin. As a young man, led to Jesus by another musician, John Polsey. Radically saved by God's grace and immediately freed from the power of heroin. He was dead to it. Sin shall no longer be your master. You're not under law, but under grace. Kevin was on the same path you and I are on. A long time of sanctification, learning the lessons of what it means to love and obey and follow Jesus. But there was a point in his life where everything changed. Praise God. Praise God. Watch what happens. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? It's another of Paul's rhetorical questions that demand a negative answer. Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. By no means. Heaven forbid. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness, Paul continues. He says, but, circle the but. Circle the but, that's important. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, that's where you used to dwell, in the slave cabins down there, because you used to be a slave to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Whoa. Well, let Paul explain himself. Listen, when you're reading the Bible and you come across something that maybe is confusing, you don't understand it, don't let that stop you. Okay? Don't let that stop you right there. Keep on reading. Keep on reading and let the rest of the context of the passage inform you and sort out the confusion. Okay? So Paul says, you've been set free from sin and become a slave to righteousness. But look at verse 19. Paul says, I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. And some of you sitting here this morning and say, yeah, I remember that. I remember that. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at the time from the things you're now ashamed of? Good question. Let me read it again. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you're now ashamed of? Did anything good come of that? Usually the answer for most of us is no. Those decisions, those attitudes, those behaviors, those habits, they ruined my life. What benefit did you reap at the time from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death, but now that you've been set free from the power of sin and become slaves of God, and the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Underline that one, verse 23. Underline that one in your Bible. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's another one of those simple one-verse declarations, proclamations, presentations of the good news of the gospel. If you're just hearing it for the first time today, the wages, the pay earned for, and the Greek word there, the wages, talks about a soldier receiving from his officer what is due for him for the service that he's offered. The wages of sin is death. But the freely given gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the good news right there. There's the good news right there in that one verse. Sin has consequences, and if you keep it, you keep moving in that direction, there's consequences. You're going to know it and feel it. There's consequences in your body. There's consequences in a way it messes with your mind. And there's eternal consequences because of the separation, the distance it causes between you and God who loves you. The wages of sin is spiritual death. But the good news is, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The free gift of forgiveness. The free gift of being reconciled with God and now being able to stand in right standing before Him with no guilt, no shame. That comes through the death of Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise God. Praise God. You should underline that verse. Memorize it if you don't know it already. Okay, so how do you defeat the power of sin? I want to talk about that just for a few moments with you. I want you to understand that I'm talking with you as a fellow traveler. I'm on the same lifelong journey to sanctification, to spiritual maturity as you are. I haven't arrived yet. Just ask those who live with me. Some are at the beginning, some are further along in this journey. But here's a few thoughts on defeating the power of sin. First, it is possible to be a slave of something, but think you're free. For some, you think you're free, but you're in slavery to your job. Or maybe you're in slavery to the idea, the mental picture of success or power. For some, it's slavery to Facebook, Instagram, and social media because of the immediate emotional affirmations and strokes that it gives you when somebody likes you. And you're in slavery. For some, it's their bank or retirement account, their car or the house or other signs of security and achievement. For others, it's their education, their intellect, the status maybe they have in the community. For others, it's slavery to noble things like family or charity or even the church. Slavishly serving something that they think will bring them security or satisfaction or enjoyment. And Jesus said that all of that is serving idols that are replacing God, because God wants to be your security. God wants to be your satisfaction. God wants to be your enjoyment. It's possible to be a slave of something and think you're free. But second, it's also very possible to be free and think you're a slave. Get this. Second truth is almost as sad as the first truth. Counseling offices are filled with people who can't yet accept the fact that they are no longer under the power, the old powers of their old life. So they live in with guilt. And they self-medicate to deal with the guilt. Or they're living with shame. Or they're living with anger. Or they're living with memories. And they're self-medicating for the guilt and the shame and the anger and the memories, and they might have peace with God eternally, but there's no peace within today. And the remedy for both of these is truth. Non-believers who've not yet come to the cross, not yet seen that Jesus died for them, non-believers need to know that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Give up the idea of trying harder and just reach out and take the gift. Give up the idea that submitting to God is going to rob you of your freedom. just the opposite is true. Submitting to God who designed you, who knows all about you, who loves you more than anyone has ever loved you. Submitting to God finally makes true freedom possible. But believers in Jesus need to recognize, second, believers in Jesus must learn to recognize temptation to sin for what it really is. Every temptation is an opportunity. Get this now. Every temptation is an opportunity to submit yourself as a slave to something. Temptation always asks the following question: to which master will you submit your body for the next few moments? To your compulsion, which always leaves you feeling emptier and sadder than before, in spite of momentary relief? Or will you submit your body to Christ, who always affirms your value as a deeply loved and accepted child of God, just the way you are? Which choice are you going to make? Who do you want to be a slave to? Whose slave are you? My favorite verse about temptation is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Throw that slide up now, please, John. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. When you're tempted, he'll provide a way out so that you can endure it. Let's dissect the verse. Let's break it down. It starts with the word no. There is no temptation that you're facing that is not common to everybody else. You might feel in the moment like, I'm the only one who knows what this is like. I get that. In your loneliness or your sadness or your shame or your guilt or your deep memories, nobody really knows or understands what I'm dealing with. And so I'm tempted not to trust God in this moment to be good. I'm tempted not to trust God in this moment to love me in spite of my brokenness. So Paul writes, there's no temptation that has overtaken you except what is common. Listen, you're not alone. You are not alone. That's why things like Celebrate Recovery on Monday night at 6:30 to 8:30, snacks served. That's why Celebrate Recovery. That's why Mark Men for Christ. That's why these things, they get us together, and where we talk with each other and we discover, oh, I'm not alone. She's going through the same. He's going through the same. Oh, my goodness. I'm not alone. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. Hallelujah. Circle that. Highlight that. Underline that. Put the exclamation point out in the margin. God is faithful. You can trust him. You can trust his goodness. You can trust his presence. He'll be there. You're not alone. You can trust his power. His hand is not shortened that he cannot save. You can trust him in the middle of that. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not. Circle that. Underline that. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Wow. Seems unbearable at the moment. The temptation is just overwhelming. It's just grabbing me and dragging me, and I feel powerless. God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And maybe you've failed. Maybe you've lost in that temptation over and over and over again in the past. But you are free from the power, the controlling power of sin. You are dead to that. And God says, I'm not going to let you be tempted with anything that you really can't stand up to. I know you. I made you. I love you. I sent my son to die for you. I know all about you. There is no temptation that is common, no temptation that has overtaken you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, Notice the word are. The word when. It's not if you were tempted. Temptation's going to happen. It happens to everybody. Okay? It might be the delightful dessert that's tempting you. It might be the other guy smoking that's tempting you to pick up a habit that you know is going to kill you. It might be the other guys at work talking about stuff. Maybe the other woman at the gym or the guy at the gym that tempts me to think about, boy, I think I'd be happier with her. I think I'd be more fulfilled with him. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will. Underline that, circle that one. He will. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but he will. He will. He will. Don't miss it. It's not like he might. He will also provide a way out. A way out. Hallelujah. So you can endure it. So you can endure it. Martin Luther. No costumes. Martin Luther said, you cannot keep the birds from circling around your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your beard. Okay? What's he saying? Temptation's going to happen. It's going to be there. It's going to mess with you. But you can handle it. You can handle it. Let me give you four. I don't have a slide for this, I don't think. But it's in your notes. If you get the notepad out, look at the bottom notes. Oh, there it is. Four ways out of temptation. First, look at that. First, pray. What's the four ways out? Four ways out of temptation. First, pray. Jesus said, pray so you will not fall into temptation. It's really, really hard for me to go to that nasty, lusty website if, in fact, at the moment, I stop and close my eyes and pray, God, help me. Jesus said, pray so you won't fall into temptation. That's number one. Number two, hide. Hide God's word in your heart, the psalm writer says. Get God's word and read and soak in God's word so that the truths of God's word are so deep in you. How did Jesus handle temptation in the wilderness? How did he handle it? Every time Satan kind of tempted him to power and all the great things that Satan tried to tempt him with, each time Jesus came back with Scripture and Scripture and Scripture that he had soaked in. Hide God's word in your heart that you may not sin against him. Three, run. Worked for Joseph. Okay, remember the story, Genesis 39, Potiphar's wife, she's beautiful, she thinks he's handsome. She's come and lie with me, my husband's away, he'll never know. What did Joseph do? He ran. She grabbed after his coat. He ran out naked. He wasn't going to stand there and reason with her. He wasn't going to say, hey, I can handle this. That's the last words just before you go down. He ran. Number four, get some new friends. Bad company corrupts good morals. You struggling with something? Don't hang around people who are doing it. Get some new friends. Don't need a lot of friends. Don't need 100 friends. In spite of Facebook, you really don't need 2,000 likes. Okay? What do you need? Most of us need one. If I had one decent, faithful, reliable friend that I could pick up the phone or I could text and say, pray now, help me now. You only need one friend. Two is great. Backup. Four ways out of temptation. Pray, hide, run, get. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Pray with me. Father in heaven, you know us. You know we're fragile. You know we're fragile, easily broken. Would you help us, please, as we go through life? For some of us, our struggles are like so obvious. And for some of us, we hide them real well. And so it's not maybe quite so obvious, but there's still stuff in our life that we're not even happy with ourselves, never mind the fact that it displeases you and it's not what you want for us, because you want what's best. You want what's going to cause us to flourish and grow and be healthy and strong and be happy and productive and have a meaningful life. So would you help us, please, to understand the truth that we're dead to sin. It has no more power over us. To reckon that as true in our life. And then to actually present our bodies to you, Father. Our bodies and our minds, our emotions, all of us present our bodies to you as slaves to righteousness. Would you help us, please? Would you help us? We ask this in the name of Jesus, and God's people said, amen. Amen. Zach, come on up here, lead us in the closing song.